like to thank Ash and Ed and Barb for their part in the opening this evening and for those hymns we sang. Thanks to Joe for the glass of water. I think after this morning, if it was my family, they'd probably include with it a calendar. Let's see if we can keep the time tonight. Our last part of the series on Romans 1 through 8. As always, it never fails to amaze me that this book is exhaustless. How many times many of us have heard a series on Romans, conducted a study in the book of Romans, read books about the gospel of God according to Romans. But we haven't touched the surface. Chapter 8 is the culmination of this doctrine, this teaching on the gospel of God, and it's very uplifting and positive and encouraging. And that's the note we're ending on this evening. As was said this morning, God doesn't justify a man, give him eternal life, and then expect him to achieve holiness in his own strength, in self-effort. That would be a tremendous handicap. We're reminded this morning that in our mortal bodies, the old nature cannot produce righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit within us that provides all we need to produce righteousness in our lives. It's His work from start to finish. The redemption price has been paid. The redemption power has been provided. And when we get to glory, there's not one thing we'll be able to point at and say, "See what I did?" Not one thing. It's all His work. This evening, we'd like to look at three headings. The intensity, the groans that are talked about in verses 18 to 25. The certainty of glory in verses 28 to 30. And the security or the glue that's talked about in the rest of that chapter. Let's read it in sections and find out, hopefully, something that God the Holy Spirit can use in our lives today, tonight, tomorrow, as we go back to work or class. Paul continues on his theme of co-heirs, co-sufferers, co-glorified. In verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation," or another way to say that might be the intense anticipation "of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We'll just stop there for now and trust that the Lord will add a special blessing to His word as we've read it and as we think about it. Paul uses that same expression that he's used many times throughout the first eight chapters, "I reckon." The idea of a balance sheet, the idea of comparing one thing to another. And he says, in comparison, to the future glory, the present sufferings, and nothing. For a man who knew a lot about suffering for the cause of Christ, that was a tremendously positive thing to say in the light of all that he had endured and gone through and faced. You notice something, though. He doesn't talk about our glory, not Paul's glory. But he talks about the Lord's glory, Christ's glory in us. And that's what he was looking forward to. The following verses talk about groans. And there's three kinds of groans I've noted here, and there's far more, I'm sure, that we could see as we were to look in it in greater detail. But in verse 22, he talks about earthly groans. And we're reminded there that on account of Adam's sin, the material creation we see about us in its own way has been estranged from God. Have you ever thought of that? The creation about us, earthly groans. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, because of Adam's sin, God cursed the ground. It wasn't something the ground did. It was Adam who'd subjected the earth to that kind of curse. And all creation groans in its intensity, looking forward to the glory to come. And it talks about it here and says that when the glory shall set the children free, and we were talking earlier this morning about the children of God, those that have been born of God, at that time the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And in Isaiah, we have that beautiful picture, future picture ahead of us, of how in a future state the lion will lie down with the lamb. Think of that. About us, perhaps it's because science is enabling us to detect a lot of these things. Perhaps to some extent it's because we begin to appreciate more of the environment we're living in. But isn't it true that we see more and more of that kind of evidence of the creation groaning and travailing? Have you ever thought that the earth's crust, those big tectonic plates that are moving and causing the earthquakes every time they move, talks about the last days, earthquakes being in diverse places? The pollution of the environment that so many people are concerned about. Those of you that have seen that film, and I haven't, but I've heard about it, The Blue Planet, on the IMAX screen, it ends with a very worldly, earth-centered message. It says, this is the only home we have. For a Christian, that's not true. But for one who does not know the Savior, that's the way they look at it. And faced with the earth groaning, travailing in pain, the savagery we see about us in nature, the pestilence, the difficulties, the flood, the famine, all of that expresses an earthly groan. But there is a day coming when those groans will be over. And when that day of glory appears, then those groanings will be gone. Verse 23 talks about human groans. Human groans. Though our bodies are, in a sense, in connection with the misery of the creation we live in, and to some extent in sympathy with it, through the Holy Spirit's presence within us, and we were talking about that this morning, we are in connection to the one who's going to redeem our bodies. And that day of glory is something we look forward to. And while we wait, we groan. You ever had a day like that? You just, Lord, come. Maybe for the wrong reasons we say that. But you have those days when you just groan. You see, the evil about us, the evil that oppresses us every day, seems to get worse every day. The incredible crime, senselessness, totally evil, the depravity we see about us. We look within and we see that principle of sin and death that's still there that was talked about this morning in our mortal bodies. Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from this?" And yet, in this verses, in the verses 24 and 25, we have this hope, this expectation, not a hope that's possible, but a hope that's certain as we look forward to a future day. But while we're waiting, that intense anticipation is there, and we just at times groan, human groans. So intense. Verse 26 continues in the same vein. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We've seen earthly groans, human groans, but here, have you appreciated the fact that there are divine groans? Divine groans. In our times when we're seemingly helpless, miserable, the Holy Spirit within us is there to help. And as this verse, these verses remind us, we're not even sure how to pray at times. And the Holy Spirit is there, interceding on our behalf. I find that a tremendous encouragement. Because there are times when you get so down, as you see all that's about us, you can't even articulate in prayer. You can't even express in words. Your feelings are so intense. You're not sure how to frame the words in prayer. We can take courage that the Holy Spirit takes the initiative and intercedes for the saints. My mind goes back to John chapter 11. Remember the scene? Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus 4 days after Lazarus' death. Martha comes to meet him, weeping. Mentions to Mary that the Lord has come. And she goes out to the grave, weeping. Did you ever notice the first response that's recorded there? It says, Jesus groaned in his spirit. He groaned in his spirit. That divine groan, I'm convinced from this passage and from others, that it was a special communication with the Father. That groan. He saw all that was about him and he groaned in his spirit. We don't know what went through our Savior's mind at that time. Possibly not just the sorrow of those about him, but the evidence of death. Separation, a result of sin. He groaned in his spirit, that divine groan. And then he wept the divine tears. Not only did he communicate with his father, but he empathized with those about him. He was touched, as Hebrews says, with the feeling of our infirmities. He wept. And this is the kind of person today, our high priest, who's interceding with us. One who would have a divine groan and communicate with the Father and would shed divine tears in his identification with us. And the Holy Spirit within us is able to intercede with divine groans. Verse 27 says, God searches our hearts, finds the affection of the Spirit, who in turn intercedes for us according to the will of God. According to the will of God. As I grew up, I heard a lot of prayers offered in public in a little assembly I attended in the West. Perhaps you've heard some of those kind of prayers. Specific and pointed. And then at the very end, if it be your will. Sometimes that expression seemed to be a sort of a safety catch, just in case I haven't asked right. Sometimes it seemed to be rote and may not have meant too much. But asking according to the will of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus made a promise to his own. He said, whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's purpose in that. If we are going to ask in his name, we're going to ask conscious of who that person is, what that name represents. Could I give you a little illustration? Queen Elizabeth was to come to Ottawa and you were to be given a special opportunity to talk to her. What would you ask for, conscious of her name, Her Majesty? It wouldn't be anything frivolous. It wouldn't be anything not in keeping with that name. It would be something very conscious of that person. We would ask something that wouldn't be trivial because that name has power. It wouldn't be something we would ask that would be insulting because that name has a regal nature. How much more so if we ask in Jesus' name according to the will of God? But I take courage from this because even in our weakest times when we may be asking incorrectly, the Holy Spirit within us is able to assess our needs and is able to perfectly communicate those needs according to the will of God. So even when I'm weak, even in times of infirmity, that prayer that gets through will be according to the will of God. Do you remember an instance in Elijah's life? That short prayer he offered to Jehovah as he lay under the juniper tree. As Elijah lay under the juniper tree, he was praying. And he asked to die. But God met his need. He didn't specifically answer that prayer. He didn't answer that request, but he met Elijah's need. Food, water, rest. And then gave him some instructions. At times we in our despondency may almost get to that point and we would just say, "Oh Lord, let me die. Let me die." We often sing that song, "I ask the Lord to come for me." Well, my paraphrase says, "I ask the Lord to come for me when things weren't going my way." There's times we do that, asking the Lord to please take us. But only the right groans, only the Spirit's groans are the ones that are going to get through according to the will of God. In fact, Elijah's prayer was never answered, was it? He never did die. And perhaps in our despondency, we'll get to that point and perhaps the Lord will not answer that prayer either. He may come before we see death. We don't know. Verses 28 to 30 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." The certainty of glory. I see five golden links. In my mind, I see a picture here. At one end, there's the anchor of God's purpose, the divine purpose. And then there's five golden links, and they're all interconnected. Verse 28, a lot of people have offered this as rather trite encouragement to fellow Christians going through difficult times. But the truth is there nonetheless. The word "know," we know, isn't so much a head knowledge, but it's a knowledge of faith, the knowledge that comes by faith and confidence and trust in God. All things work together. All things have synergy. For what purpose? There's a divine purpose. What seems to be chaos, what seems to be disorder, has a divine purpose. And when you compare this verse with the verses later on that go through a list of troubles and difficulties that we have, this is a very positive encouragement. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 42. Again, this is not new, but needs to be reinforced in our lives. Genesis chapter 42. Remember the context here. Jacob has received bad news as his sons come back from Egypt with the sacks of food. For context, verse 35, "And it came to pass as they," that's the sons, "emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not," he was in prison in Egypt, "and ye will take Benjamin away." That was the prerequisite for getting back into Egypt and seeing the ruler's face. "All these things are against me." Sound like your life? Sound like mine at times? Let's turn to chapter 50. Years later, Jacob has passed away. Joseph's brethren figure, uh-oh, now's the time of retribution. They're fearful. Verse 20, Joseph comforts them. He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. There's purpose here, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. There was good. In all of that trouble that Jacob saw in his life, there was purpose. In all that seemed to be chaotic in his life that just sent him into a tailspin, as we say, there was purpose, there was plan. We won't take time to look at it, but there's another passage in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 talks about the man born blind. And remember, the Pharisees saw this blind man as an object lesson, a point of contention to trap Jesus Christ. The disciples saw this blind man and they saw a theological point to be debated. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And remember Jesus' response. He said, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. A lifetime of blindness, begging, suffering, being the outcast of society for one point in time when God's glory would be shown. And in God's reckoning, that may be all that an individual's life, with all its troubles, may be there for. One moment of his glory. We think that's awful. A lifetime. But Jesus said that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So there's going to be troubles, there's going to be difficulties, but there's a purpose there. The other encouragement is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You probably recall that verse. It says, there's no temptation or trial taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted or tested above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to get out of it? No. Avoid it? No. Bear it. Bear it. Noah did go through the flood, but safely. Daniel did spend a night with a bunch of cats with bad breath, safely. His three friends did go into the fiery furnace, but they came through safely. God had prepared a way of escape. And in each instance, God brought out good. It's difficult to appreciate that when we're going through those instances, but it's the anchor for the chain that follows. There's a purpose, divine purpose. According to his purpose, those passages in Ephesians and 2 Timothy, you can look at your leisure. Other examples of how God's purpose is talked about. And with that as an anchor, he talks about five golden links. And the first two are the work of God alone. He foreknew divine consideration. And those passages in Acts and 1 Peter talk about that, how God knew ahead of time, foreordained. That's not something we have any part in. It's his work and his work alone. And then the next link in the chain is predestinated. Those he foreknew, he also predestinated. And there's a divine conception here. The pattern was planned long ago. The pattern was to be his son, the firstborn among many brethren, the eldest among many brothers. And that work was begun in our lives when we trusted Christ as Savior, when we were regenerated, born anew. It's continuing daily in our lives, and it'll only be perfected when the Lord comes in our lives. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Think of God's predestination, his planning, his conception, to have heaven filled with people who reflect his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ formed in us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we're promised about that future date when it will be perfected. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This idea of predestination isn't the idea of fate. It isn't the idea that it's going to happen no matter what I do, and therefore I need to do nothing, say nothing. Let me give you a little story. John and his girlfriend, Sally, were standing by the seaside one day, hand in hand. And they were watching the breakers come in. And John, as young men in love are wont to do, grew a little poetic, and he remembered some bit of a poem he had learned in school, and he said, "Roll on, thou deep blue ocean, roll." Sally looked at him and she says, John, it's doing it. As though John had anything to say about it. The idea of predestination is not something that we had a hand in. It's something that God himself had a hand in. So we have that anchor, the divine purpose, the divine cause. We have that first link, the work of God alone, divine consideration, he foreknew. We have that second link, divine conception, predestinated. And then the next two links are a combination of what God does in his grace and our response. Those he predestinated, them he also called. The calling of God. We hear that calling through the gospel. And I hope and pray that each one here tonight has responded to that call. In obedience. In submission. But there's others who hear that call and don't. They refuse it. They will not obey it. Or they put it off. That divine calling, God's grace, but our response. And those he called, them he also justified. We've been looking at justification for quite a number of weeks now in the book of Romans. That divine cleansing. Again, God's work of grace, but our response as well to the person of his Son. And then the last link in the chain is a future one. Those he justified, them he also glorified. Divine completion. Not that it's complete today, March 21st, 1993. But it's as though it is complete today. today in God's reckoning. It's one of those proleptic words. Let me give you another example. In John chapter 17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, that was a proleptic prayer, for those of you that like words as I do. Proleptic is talking about the future in the present, as though it was already past. The Lord's Prayer was very much like that, and this word, glorified, is very much like that as well. It awaits in time the coming of the Lord that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But there again, it closes the link. That's God's purpose. Not only to justify, but also to glorify. I don't know who said this, but I was challenged by it and I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. Whoever it was said, these words were written for our comfort, not our conflict. For our rejoicing, not our wrangling. I never forgot that. I'll say it again. These words were written for our comfort, not conflict. Our rejoicing, not wrangling. They come at the end of the passage, Romans 1 to 8, not the beginning. This is the summary, the ultimate conclusion of Paul's address about the teaching of the gospel of God. And Paul then goes on as attorney, as it were, for the defense of the gospel. He proceeds to give his closing remarks in the last verses. And he talks about security or the glue. And he waxes eloquent to the point, if there is music, I hear the hallelujah chorus. Those words build and reach a crescendo as he goes through them. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he goes question after question after question. God is for us. The Son is for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Who's against us? And then he talks about the bond we have in Christ, that nothing's going to sever. The super bond, the super glue. Shall death, that won't separate us, because now it's just an exodus to be with Christ. Shall life, with all its difficulties, separate us? But Christ promised to be with us. Shall the angels, the principalities, the powers, some of them friendly, some of them hostile, separate us from God's love? No, because He is supreme over all. Shall the present separate us from God's love with its known problems? No way. Those things to come, the unknown? No way. Shall height separate us? Why? Because He's already seated in the highest place. How about depth? He's been there for us. That won't separate us. How about the created things? Any created thing, will that separate us? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. It's all subject to His supremacy. We're super conquerors. Why? The outcome of the battle is already known. There's a super bond. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. People have a different idea of security, and I'll try to close with this illustration. There's a full-time worker in the Maritimes who tells this story. I'm not sure if he went through it himself or it was someone he knew. But it was the day after a severe winter storm something like the one we had recently in the Maritimes, and the snow load on the roof was mounting up. And this fellow was a little concerned that perhaps the roof couldn't withstand the snow load. So he decided to get a ladder and climb up and shovel off some of that snow. Unfortunately, it was the heavy, wet, slippery stuff, and his footing was a little shaky. And he looked for something solid to hang on to. With one arm around the chimney, he could only reach so far and shovel off snow. And then he had a brilliant idea. Climbed down the ladder, and he got a rope. He thought he'd be able to tie himself to the chimney and then have both arms free to shovel the snow off and not lose his footing. And realizing that the chimney wouldn't be too secure, he thought of something even better. He tied one end of the rope to the bumper of his car and put that rope over the peak of the roof and tied the rope around his waist. He thought he had security until his wife decided to go out for groceries. He thought he had security, but it wasn't as great as he thought. Security in the wrong things. To counter that, picture a boy climbing rocks with his father. They get a couple hundred feet up the face of the cliff, and he looks down and panics and freezes. Can't move. Scared, spitless. If I fall, I'm going to land on those rocks. And his father says, "Son, swing out with your feet and swing across." He's scared. "I'm going to fall." But finally, he does, as his father directs. And lo and behold, the rope that's tied to those pitons in the rock holds. He swings free. The security was there all the time, but he didn't realize it. He didn't rest in it. He didn't rely on it. Paul says, when I see everything that seems to face us, there's not a thing that can separate me from the love of Christ. I'm convinced about that, he says. Are you? If you're here tonight and you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, sounds great. You say, well, that's a real good pattern to live by. Sorry to disappoint you, but it's impossible. It's impossible. Verse 8 of chapter 8 says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. You first of all need that eternal life. And that life is found only in Christ. And then God provides you with the power, the means, to live for Him, and the security that's found in Him. But then to those of us who are saved, who have trusted Christ as Savior, are we living in the benefit of that gospel we've been studying? If we're living in it, it's going to attract questions from those that we come in contact with. What's the reason for the difference? And then, as Peter says, we have opportunity to give a reason for the hope that's within us, and our words can speak well of Him. I am over time, but not as long as this morning. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank You and praise You for the good news of Jesus Christ. And for this day, another Lord's Day, another day in which Your offer of grace and mercy and love is extended to mankind. We thank you for the day when we individually trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, received that gift of eternal life. And we do pray that the words of your Holy Scripture will be impressed upon our hearts, our minds, our lives, that as we look forward to the culmination and the day in the future when we will be glorified